Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through to chapter 5, verse 10. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I would have been in early primary school when my grandpa told me something that happened in his childhood. So that would have been around about the first decade of the 1900s. Not when Grandpa told me the story, when it actually happened to him. So this is getting on to about, I don't know, 115, 120 years ago. That really surprised me when I actually tried to work out when this would have happened. So Grandpa and his family, they lived on a property near Mitchell, and his dad had some jobs to do into town. And so he took little Bill with him when he went into town, and he let him play out on the street while he went into a shop. When he came back out of the shop, he found little Bill playing marbles on the dusty street of Mitchell with a little Aborigine kid. And he said, "Come on, Bill, time to go." And my grandpa, with tears forming in his eyes, told me how things were different back then, and how his dad, as they rode home, explained to him that, you know, it's good and it's right to be polite and nice to an Aborigine and say good day to a black fella, but you're not supposed to play with them. What a dreadful thing it is to be excluded. To be excluded on the basis of race or language or family heritage or background, or your past even. And sadly, over the years, even Christianity has been used at times as a front for exclusion or racism. But that is absolutely not the way of Jesus. And today, Christians get accused, "Oh, you Christians, you're so exclusive." But once again, that is absolutely not true. Through Jesus Christ, all barriers that exclude are completely torn down. And what a wonderful message this must have been for those who received this letter
of Hebrews. You see, these people, they came to believe in the Hebrew God, and yet most of them ethnically were not Hebrews themselves. And so they believed in the God of the people of Israel, but they didn't share the same genetics. And so they never really truly belonged. And it is to these people that Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, says that Jesus Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, there once was a time where the means of salvation was pretty much only available to the descendants of Jacob. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, tore away every barrier that prevented any race, any language, any social class of person from receiving eternal salvation. Entrance to the kingdom of God is now open to all who obey him. Now, of course, when Christians are criticized for being elitist or exclusive, it's not because salvation isn't open to everyone. It's because not everyone chooses the way of Christ. You see, if I choose to worship a different God, which is actually a false god, a demon pretending to be a god, of course I'm excluded. I'm excluded by my own choice. Or if I choose to embrace sin instead of being obedient to Christ, of course I'm excluded. I'm excluded by my own choice. And if I choose to reject the creator of the universe and instead I live by my own philosophy or my own version of spirituality, of course I'm excluded. I'm excluded because I have chosen my own spiritual construct over what is the spiritual reality. It is not Jesus Christ who excludes. He is the Son of God who became the source of salvation, eternal salvation, to all who obey him. That's a pretty big deal. And in this section of Hebrews, it focuses on how this radical shift was able to happen. It focuses on how Jesus Christ became our high priest to make it happen. Before Jesus, the worship of Israel was all based on what we now call the Old Covenant. Back then it was just the covenant, but now we call it the Old Covenant. And with the Old Covenant, the high priest was the intermediary between sinful humans and a holy God. And the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron, who was the very first high priest, and had to be appointed by God. But now, through the work that Jesus has done on the cross, we now worship under what we now call the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is the one who's been appointed by God to now be the high priest. Jesus himself is the intermediary between man and God. There is no other intermediary. Any other intermediary is now completely redundant. No Christian should ever seek out somebody else in the hope that they're going to bring them closer to God. You should never seek me out because, oh, Michael, you're a man of the cloth. You've obviously got a better hotline to God than what I do. What a load of nonsense that is. The Lord is my Heavenly Father just as he is your Heavenly Father and completely approachable. And you and I both approach our Heavenly Father through his Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. So, what do we learn about Jesus as the High Priest? Firstly, he is a legitimate high priest. See, up until Jesus, the high priest had to be appointed from the descendants of Aaron. Jesus isn't a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So how could Jesus become high priest? Because he's not a descendant of Aaron. Well, Jesus has two things that trumps this. He may not be a descendant of Aaron, but he plays the trump card. I'm the Son of God. And secondly, the very first priest that appears anywhere in the Bible is way back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, way before Aaron was ever even born. And we don't know where this bloke comes from. We're told that he's the king of Salem, But that's about it. His name is Melchizedek. And he turns up with bread and wine. Sounds like a very Christ-like sort of thing to do, doesn't it? And probably looking forward to the very first communion. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham paid a tithe, the tenth of everything he had, to Melchizedek. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, within Israel, Abraham was considered to be the greatest of their ancestors. From Abraham, it goes down to Isaac. From Isaac, down to Jacob. From Jacob came his 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Levi, and from the descendants of Levi, all of the priesthood were appointed. And one of the descendants of Levi was Aaron, and Aaron became the first ever high priest of Israel, followed by his descendants. Right? So greater than Aaron was Levi. Greater than Levi was Jacob. Greater than Jacob was Isaac. Greater than Isaac was Abraham. And greater than Abraham was Melchizedek, because Abraham paid homage to Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is a legitimate priest, a priest similar to Melchizedek, because he is greater than even their highly esteemed forefather, Abraham. Being the Son of God trumps being a descendant of anyone. And Jesus isn't just any old high priest. He's described here as the great high priest. He truly knows the heavenly reality because he is the Son of God and he has passed through the heavens. Me? Whenever I teach you about the things of God, I'm just completely dependent on what he reveals in his word. Jesus, he passed through the heavens. That's greatness. Thirdly, as our great high priest, Jesus is compassionate and understanding as our mediator. He knows what it is to be in the highest of heavens, but he also became truly and uniquely human. He was tempted, but he remained sinless. What does that mean for us? It means that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Jesus knows what it is to suffer temptation. We're told that in every respect, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, before Jesus, every high priest first had to make sacrifices to atone for their own sins. I mean, how could they be an intermediary between man and God if they themselves were polluted with sin? And I can tell you from personal experience, and Robin will probably tell you also, that, you know what, being a pastor, being a minister or whatever, that doesn't make you any more holy or any more sinless. And so the high priest, he would have to first of all make a sacrifice to get himself right with God, and then he would be in a position where he could then sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. But Jesus, he could skip step one, because although he was tempted, he never sinned. Now you understand this, don't you? Temptation is not sin. I suspect that sometimes, we know that in our heads, but we don't know it in our hearts. Sometimes we probably get tempted and then feel guilty that we've been tempted. You go, oh, I've let God down again. And so then we probably give in to that temptation instead of fighting against it because we're already feeling guilty. Anyway, Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. And so at the cross, he became the once and for all sacrifice to atone for my sins and for your sins. But even though Jesus is completely sinless and holy, that doesn't mean that he looks down his nose at us. He doesn't look down his nose at people like you and me. Every high priest was appointed from among men. And verse 2 says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself was beset with weakness. To be human is to be weak. And for Jesus to become human meant that he also became weak. Would you ever consider Jesus weak? In the eyes of the world, weakness is despised. But in the kingdom of God, weakness and our weaknesses develop in us a character of godliness. You see, the strong, they tend to develop a bit of a superiority complex or a God complex. They have an arrogance about them, a loftiness about them. And let's face it, in this day and age, we are living in a world full of narcissists. But while those who are aware of their weaknesses, they begin to develop humility, which is a character trait of God. So let me explain that. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the God Most High, the creator of the universe, sinless, righteous, all-powerful. God, Jesus, he has every right to have a God complex. After all, he is God. But how could a God like that possibly understand the things that you and I have to grapple with every day in life? Easy. Easy for God. He became fully human. And so Jesus himself was beset with weakness, with human frailty, with human temptations, with a weakness of a body that would die. How can Jesus understand the temptations that we suffer? Well, he has already suffered them. And so he can deal gently with the ignorant, that's people like me, and the wayward, that's people like you and me, since he himself is beset with weakness. What an incredible statement. Our Lord sympathizes with us. He is a source of mercy and grace because he too became weak. Wow. Wow. The fourth thing we learn about Jesus as high priest is he was prayerful and yet he suffered. Jesus suffered beyond the suffering that, God willing, any of us will ever have to bear. And as he approached the time of suffering, he prayed, and he prayed hard. Like us, Jesus was truly human, and like us, he needed the strength of God to get him through. And when we consider the prayers of Jesus, at least when I consider the prayers of Jesus, I realize how shallow sometimes my prayers can be. Our prayers might be more along the lines of, Lord, don't let me suffer. Don't let me die. And Jesus prayed. He prayed so fervently he sweated blood. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, in other words, while he was here on this earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear people praying, it's sort of like, I think they must think their prayers are going to be heard because of their volume. And some people, they sort of start out praying and their prayers get louder and louder until they're shouting at God. Now, I know God's been around a fair while, but I don't think that means he's deaf. And for some, their prayers are phrased as demands and claims. I claim this thing. God is going to give it to me. When it comes to prayer, how about we learn to pray like Jesus prayed? Yes, he prayed with loud cries, but I don't think these were loud cries of demands. These were cries of the heart, cries from the deep pain that it was feeling within. Cries of desperation. Cries, a cry that comes with tears. And he was heard not because of his volume, but because of his reverence. I think that's something we need to rediscover as a people of God, is our reverence for God and reverence in prayer. What is reverence in prayer? A reverential prayer is to humbly seek God. It is to gently request what is on your heart, not to demand it and not to assume it. It is also to pray, not my will, but your will be done. It's to approach God, not as my boyfriend, buddy, best mate, pal, but in the reverence and respectful fear that is right for such an awesome God. And so Jesus was prayerful, and yet he suffered. Do you get this? God answered his prayer to be rescued from death. But first he suffered and he died. And sometimes God will answer our prayers and he will rescue us from death, even if we suffer and die. And this is where faith of the resurrection comes in. And fifthly, we discover the godliness of suffering. Jesus was perfected through his suffering. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we covered this a few weeks ago when we came across it in Hebrews chapter 2. At the cross, we see God as he truly is. On the cross, he reveals his merciful and self-sacrificial nature. And it was through the sufferings of Jesus that he became the source of eternal salvation. See, the responsibility of the high priest was to make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. As our high priest, the sacrifice Jesus made was his own life. And in doing so, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. By the way, verse 8 says something extraordinary. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that extraordinary? That God the Son had to learn obedience. The fact that Jesus was fully human meant that he also had to learn obedience to the Father. As a Christian, how important do you suppose is obedience for us? How important? Some Christians will tell you, oh, no, if you're trying to be obedient, then you're denying the grace of God. Now, that's all works-based if you're trying to be obedient. I would say the exact opposite. Because we experience the grace of God, which we received without deserving it, because we've been saved into Christ, we have been saved into a life of loving obedience. And I deliberately phrased that, a life of loving obedience, in that way so that it's a bit ambiguous. It is a loving obedience that we love God so much that we obey him. But it's also a life of loving obedience. We love obedience itself because the Holy Spirit in us loves the things of God, and obedience is a thing of God. How much do we presume upon the grace of God? You know, when I know that something is a sin and I'm being tempted to do that thing, and I know that that thing is a thing that God hates, but I go ahead and do it anyway because, well, I want to do it, and I go, God will forgive me. I'm just not too sure how that goes down with God. You see, this passage is all set in the context of the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. It's all talking about don't fall by the same disobedience as the disobedience of the people of Israel. It says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Yes, I am going to preach a word of grace today, but first we need to hear this. Otherwise, we don't know what grace is really about. God sees and knows everything. His word tells us what is righteous and what is evil. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows every time that I have actually not struggled against sin and I've just given into it because I enjoy it. He knows when I don't struggle against sin and therefore I treat grace as if it's cheap, and that somehow the life of Jesus wasn't a cost that really demands my obedience. And we need to hear that this God, who sees and knows everything, is the one to whom we must give account. Now remember, he's writing to Christians, right? Too often we read passages like this and go, "Oh, this is for the non-Christians." But he's writing to Christians, and he uses the word "we." We must give account. Not they, not the unbelievers. This is written to people like you and me. And it's to Christians that he says, "Let us not fall by our disobedience." Now, hear the word of grace. I have been disobedient to God. I know you have too. Not because I've been looking through your curtains at home, but simply because I know the nature of man. We can be disobedient to God. But Jesus, our great high priest, is merciful. And he has become the source of salvation to all who obey him. It's not about being born into Christianity. It's not about having the right heritage, a long heritage of Christian parents and grandparents. You may have learned to read the Bible on your mother's knee. You may have even said the sinner's prayer when you were at high school, but have you truly surrendered your life to God? You might have jumped through a few religious hoops and decided, "Right, well, I guess that means I'm a Christian now." But then you've gone on to live a life of disobedience, a life that clearly demonstrates that Jesus, even though you may call him Lord, is not Lord of you. Why do so many young people today, and not only young people, older people too, treat sex before marriage as if it isn't a big deal? Or things like greed, or drunkenness, or cheating, putting a few extra hours on your timesheet, claiming a few things off a tax deduction that you didn't really buy for work, it was more for personal. Being dishonest, even in little things. Why is it that so many people who call themselves Christians do these sorts of things when God's word, that word which is living and active, that word that cuts deep, says something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, there are so many who claim to be Christians who just go along with whatever it is that their heart desires. Even when they know that it is sin, they choose to disobey. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The picture that we're getting here is there is no salvation in disobedience. So obedience is really important. So what does obedience to Christ look like? Well, firstly, let me immediately temper what I just said so we don't get the wrong idea. Obedience to Christ will not look like perfection. Sometimes we will sin. And we'll sin because we really didn't know it was a sin. And we find out later, I actually realised that was a sin and, I've been doing that, I better stop. And sometimes we'll sin because we are weak. And we've struggled against a temptation, but eventually we've yielded. And at times like this, our merciful high priest knows the struggling that we've had against that sin. And as we repent and ask for forgiveness, what does he do? He forgives us entirely. And once again, we're holy. And so obedience to Christ will involve repentance, genuine repentance. It is to agree with God's word that that thing that I've been doing, that is sin, and make a concerted effort to stop. And to pray, God, help me in this. I don't have the strength to do this myself. And then to put in place concrete steps and actions to prevent us from falling into the same temptation all over again. Thirdly, obedience to Christ is a total surrender to him and to his lordship. From now on, obedience to Christ means that everything revolves around Jesus. Jesus is the most important. He is number one. And so if I once used to choose work over worship, I repent of my selfish work habits that kept me from worshiping my Savior and fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters in Christ because I just wanted to make more money or because I just wanted to be the hardest worker on the team. If I once used to be afraid to mention the name of Jesus, I repent. And not only will I talk about Jesus with my Christian friends, I'll start sharing my faith with those who do not know him, with my work colleagues and with my neighbour. If I've been selfish with my time or money, obedience to Christ will mean total surrender to his lordship. Means that everything I have, every asset, every dollar, every acre of land, every talent I have, every skill I have, every moment of my day belongs to Jesus. And because everything and every moment belongs to Jesus, I will serve him. I am his servant. I am his slave. I'll give to the poor. I'll give for the building of his kingdom. And I will love others for the sake of Christ. Because he's my Lord, and obedience means everything revolves around him. Am I messing with your theology today? Good, because it ain't me, it's the Word of God. The book of Hebrews will have no part in any kind of anemic Christianity. And I'm sort of just finding this. It sort of just keeps hammering the same sorts of stuff over and over and over again. It's really majoring on obedience to God. That's our response. But it's also bringing out the grace of God that we receive and the mercy of God and the gift of God that Christ is. Jesus is Lord. And to be one of those who obey isn't about perfection. You and I will always fail if we aim for perfection. It's about genuine acceptance of his lordship. And for Jesus to be Lord means that he is Lord of every part of our lives. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The good news of Jesus is salvation is available to all. The call of Jesus is to obedience, to submit to him as Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you that you learned obedience through suffering, that you were perfected through suffering, and that through your suffering you became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey you. Lord, forgive us for when we have treated your grace as if it were cheap. Forgive us for when we have well known that something is a sin, but rather than struggle against that temptation, we went with it, thinking you'll forgive us. Forgive us for when we have acted as if we are Lord, for acting as if we are the ones who are calling the shots. And we praise you, for you are our merciful high priest. You deal gently with our ignorant and wayward ways. And so we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that as the great high priest, you atone for our sins and make us holy. And Lord, we pray that today would be a new day, a day reflecting a new beginning in our walk with you. You have been so faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.